Revelation 21, we'll read verses 1 to 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Last week on the ABC, as I'm sure you're all avid watchers of the ABC, but last week on the ABC, they aired a program called The Fight for Planet A, Our Climate Challenge. And the host opened with the statement, "There is no planet B, so we have to fight together to save planet A." So I sent a complaint to the ABC complaints department. Amongst other things, I said, the presenter did not preface the statement by saying that it was his opinion, but presented it as if it was an established fact. The Bible clearly refutes his opinion that there is not, nor will be, another planet Earth. It states that God will create a new heaven and earth. This truth is acknowledged by millions of Christians who believe and follow the Bible. By failing to present this widely held view, Mr. Rucastle is exhibiting clear bias and alienating a segment of his Australian audience. Many Christians like myself feel that the ABC has no room for a biblical worldview, but has become hostile to it. If ABC stands for anything, it is anything but Christian. That's what I think it might stand for, right? So I think what we can expect in coming days is a grovelling apology, a retraction, maybe a ABC fact check that will say the statement was false, and a subsequent program that will present the truth from the Bible. Or maybe not. Yeah, maybe not. But what do we expect? These people hate God. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. So why would we expect any better? But sadly, as is often the case, there's some who profess to be Christians, such as the Green Anglicans. And they also make this false claim. This is a quote: "There is no planet B. We are called to renew this one." That's what they say. We are called to renew this earth. We are called to make the new earth. Is that what the scripture says? No, the scripture says that God, Jehovah, will create a new heavens and a new earth. Here in this chapter, in verse 5, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." But this is where these false teachers in the name of Christ, they're actually agents of the devil, ministers of Satan, dressed up as ministers of Christ. But this is the error that's going out there. This is the only planet we've got, and we've got to try and save it. Well, that's completely at odds with the scripture. The Christian's hope for beyond the grave is not merely for his immaterial soul to enter into the presence of God in the spiritual realm of heaven. We know it happens at death. The physical body dies, the soul goes to be with the Lord. And if that was all that we received, that would be more than enough. But that's not where it ends. The Christian's hope goes to his resurrected material body, dwelling in and enjoying a recreated material earth with God and the Lamb for eternity. It's going to be a literal physical world with physical bodies, immortal celestial bodies. And this is the hope of Christians, and it has been the hope from the earliest times. The saints held to this. You think of Job. In Job chapter 19, those famous words from verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day," where? Upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. A bodily resurrection and standing on the earth, seeing the Lord Jesus on the earth and dwelling with him. And Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. It's not just an immaterial, it's got foundations, this city, whose builder and maker is God. And so we look for these things. Now, chapter 21 brings us to the final stage in the chronology of the prophetic vision, which is the eternal order. And that goes right through from the start of this chapter to verse 5 of chapter 22. And then the final, the remainder of chapter 22 are concluding exhortations, warnings, and promises. So this is the final stage. We saw in chapter 20, there's the 1,000 years, the millennium. And after that 1,000 years, the earthly reign of Christ comes to a conclusion, at which time Satan will be damned, as well as all unbelievers, the great white throne judgment. Death itself will be destroyed. Heaven and earth will flee away, be burned up, and the new heaven and earth created and made. At that point, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. He says, this is the end. Then cometh the end. It also says there in verse 28, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so this is a very significant time that we're looking at here. Some even call it the end of time. So Christ, his 1,000-year millennial reign comes to a conclusion. But this does not mean that Christ ceases to reign, but rather his throne is established in the eternal phase of God's kingdom. Because in chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The Lamb has a throne in the eternal realm. He's still reigning. All right, and so his reign just doesn't simply end at the end of the 1,000 years. The scriptures are very clear as to the length of Christ's reign. It's forever and ever. In the Davidic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant, God promised that David's seed, that's the Messiah, the son of David, would sit on his throne and it would be established forever. You find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thy throne shall be established forever, verse 16. And other verses, Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and verses 35 to 37. The fact is, it says it shall be forever. The throne will be forever. In Isaiah 9 and verse 7, it says, and of the increase of his government, that's Christ, the Messiah, and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Quite clear. In Luke 1, when Gabriel gave the prophecy and gave the news to Mary, he said, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In 2 Peter 1, verse 11, it's called the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 11, verse 15, he shall reign forever and ever. Quite clear. There's no mistake. It's not simply a 1,000-year restriction to his reign. It's an eternal reign. And moreover, in chapter 22 and verse 5, it says that the saints, the servants of God, are promised to reign with Christ, not just for 1,000 years, but forever and ever, reigning with him. Okay, so it's quite clear this is the eternal reign of Christ after the millennium. Now, the scripture calls this final and eternal order the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's also called the ages to come. It's called the ages of the ages. That's what forever and ever literally means. Forever and ever, the ages of the ages. We saw that in chapter 20, when it spoke about the lake of fire, at the end of verse 10, those in the lake of fire are tormented there day and night forever and ever. And that period of the damned being tormented there is the same period in which Jesus shall reign in glory with his saints forever and ever. Now, can we comprehend forever in our mortal minds? Of course not. It's beyond everything we know is governed by time. How do we comprehend an eternal God who's always existed and the eternity that just continues without end? We can't. Now, the best we can do is just simply believe what the Bible says about it. And so one of the key words in these final chapters is the word new. There's at least seven new things. There's a new heaven, the new earth, the new city, the new nations, the new river, new tree of life, the new throne. This is the time of newness. All things are new. Now, when you read through the Old Testament prophets and you try and work out, well, what is going to happen right at the end? And you know, the millennial reign, the eternal kingdom and so on. Well, the Old Testament prophets did not distinguish between the millennium and the eternal state. And so you find Isaiah, say, in chapter 65, he talks about the new heaven and new earth, but then he talks about what's going to happen in the kingdom, people dying at 100 years of age. That's the millennium. And so there's almost a blending. To them, it was just the bliss of the future, and they had that limited revelation. But we know that as we come through the Bible, that revelation grows and God gives more light. And right to the end, this final book is the most light given. And it's in the same way. Back then, they didn't distinguish necessarily between the first and second advents of Christ. They talked about the Messiah coming and doing what he did, but also of his coming reign in all in one thing. But in the New Testament, we see a differentiation between these two aspects of the eschaton, or the final stage of God's plan. And throughout the scriptures, we're given several glimpses into heaven and the eternal abode of the saints. We just get glimpses, and God pulls back the veil sometimes and we see some of the glories of heaven. Just little glimpses, not a lot. But here, and this is where we get the fullest view and the most extensive view of the unspeakable glories of the world to come and of the blessedness of those who by grace are admitted there. You want to learn about the bliss of heaven, heaven on earth, and what it's going to be like, this is the where you want to turn, Revelation 21 and 22. We're just going to look at the first three verses of chapter 21, and we're going to consider three wonders of the eternal order. Verse 1, the divinely made globe and cosmos. So we see there that the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And that took place, we saw in chapter 20, verse 11, where the earth and the heaven, they fled away from the face of him who sat upon the throne. And there was no place found for them. God will destroy this present heaven and earth by fire. It's written of there in 2 Peter chapter 3. We don't have time to read all that, but it'll be by fire. He'll dissolve the heavens and he'll melt the elements, the very atoms, with a fervent heat. It'll be fire like nobody has ever seen before, and it'll just consume everything. And these shall pass away. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, and these shall perish, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, and they shall be changed. So they'll perish. They're going to be destroyed. Why would God do this? We know in Genesis chapter 1, when God made all things in those 6 days, it was all very good, very good. And he said it was all good, and this was before the curse. But then the curse came. Sin came, the fall, the curse, and it just universally polluted and marred the creation. Now, when we're talking about here a new heaven and a new earth, and in 2 Peter 3 it talks about heavens plural, what do we mean when we talk about heaven? We know there's three heavens in the scriptures. There's the first heaven, which is the earth's atmosphere where the birds fly. The second heaven is beyond that, into the celestial heavens, or where the stars, the planets, the celestial bodies are in space. The third heaven is paradise. That's where God's throne is. Remember, Paul was caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The heaven of heavens, it's called. And so, well, what heaven is going to be destroyed and recreated? I believe it's the first and second heavens with this recreation that takes place, and this burning, it'll be purged by fire. Why the heavens? Why we understand perhaps the earth, it's all being corrupted by man, and we see the hand of man and just polluting the planet morally. But why the heavens? Well, not only the earth, but the whole universe is tainted by the curse of sin and therefore must be destroyed and replaced. In Job 15, verse 15, it says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." The heavens are not clean in God's sight. They're polluted. You know, back in the 1970s, the Americans, they sent these probes into space. You remember the Voyager and the Pioneer probes? And they contained messages from Earth. They sent these pictures and recordings from Earth for the aliens to receive and to learn about humans. I mean, this is the foolishness of man without God. These people are probably some of the smartest people on the planet, and they're sending messages to non-existent aliens because they've just removed God from their complete consciousness and worldview. This is what they profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools. Anyway, they sent these things out. Carl Sagan was appointed to select the materials to be included on the Voyager probe. He's a staunch anti-Christian, enemy of biblical Christianity. Anyway, they made a record, this golden record with various sounds from the earth. There's greetings in different languages. There's a bunch of music. Some of the music is good. It's pure music. It's music by Bach. But most of the music is pagan and ungodly. There's classical pagan music. There's Stravinsky's The Rite of Spring. It's pagan. Tribal music from these primitive tribes with their idolatrous music. Then, of course, there's rock music. And they send this stuff into space. Now, you think when God's going to renovate the earth and maybe the first heaven, is he going to let rubbish like that still float off into the far galaxies in his recreated universe? He's got to destroy all this stuff. He's got to burn it up. And the memory verse we learnt just in the last week in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about not just burning up the earth, but the works as well. It's not just the creation, it's what man has done to it, burning up those works. And, you know, even if there weren't any such probes in space with all the filth on them and different things, the fact is that the curse of sin has affected all of creation, including the second heaven. So we know further that in Isaiah 65, verse 17, the former heavens and earth shall not be remembered nor come into mind. That's a remarkable thing. In our glorified state, God is going to just erase the knowledge of them. And you might want to try to remember it. No, they won't be remembered. The sin of this old world won't be remembered. Your sin and what you and the awful things and those memories that perhaps now you have difficulty laying aside and forgetting, he said, they won't be remembered. It'll all be holiness. It'll all be new. And it's a wonderful thought. God will do these things. And so he'll destroy the old, he'll make the new heaven and earth. It's created by God, directly by God, just as he made the first heaven and earth. He'll make the new one. The word for new is not naos as opposed to old, but it's kainos, that is new in kind or quality. So it's a new type, a new quality of creation. It supersedes the old. And we're not told a lot about this new heaven and earth, but we're told in 2 Peter 3, it's wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's one of the main characteristics of the new heaven and earth. It's righteous. And that description alone will tell you how different it is from this world, because how much righteousness dwells in this creation. The whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5, verse 19. And so it'll be a righteous world. One extra thing that we're told here in verse 1 is there was no more sea. Of all the things that God could have said about, you know, what animals or plants or vegetation, we are told there's a tree of life, but he says there's no more sea. No more sea. So we know this is different to the millennial kingdom because there's the seas in the millennium. So this is different. But is this literal? Could there really be an earth without seas? I think we should take it as literal. When you look at the other things that are not found in the new earth, such as death, sorrow, crying, pain, night, and the curse, they're all literal, aren't they? They're not symbolic. Well, I think then we should take sea as literal. And so that will make the new earth very, very different because this present planet, 71% of the earth's surface is covered by water. That's a lot of water on the planet. You imagine if all that was gone and just all land. The climate, the atmosphere will be drastically different. We know there'll be water, water of life. I think it'll be a different type of water than the water we have. This is a living water. But, you know, we're just given a few clues as to what this is like. But why no sea? Well, we think of what the sea represents. This gives us maybe a few hints. Sea causes division. I mean, John himself, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was divided. He couldn't go to the churches and visit them. He had to write these things. It causes divisions between people. There'll be no division in the eternal realm. People will be one. One people, one God. the sea is also restless and troubled. It represents wickedness. Isaiah 57 verses 20 and 21. The wicked are like the troubled sea, cannot rest. There's no peace to the wicked. Well, there's no wickedness in the new heaven and new earth, only righteousness and peace. The sea also is a place of hidden things and mystery. I mean, there's places in the depths of the sea that man still has not explored, creatures and places that just are beyond man's searching at this point. Place of hidden things. Well, nothing will be hidden in the new earth. Everything will be open and visible. No secrets. The sea is a place of storms, dangers, and destruction. Many people killed on the seas, the rough seas, and there'll be no dangers and destructions and these such things in the new earth. Another clue, perhaps, in Micah 7, verse 19, it says, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And so we know it's figurative in different things, but he says he's taken away his people's sins, the redeemed, and their sins, they go where? To the depths of the sea. It's like a place where it's just far away place. And he removes them into that place. Well, just as God casts our sins into the sea now, in the future he will cast out the sea itself also, showing how utterly removed our sins are. And another point is that the beast in chapter 13 and verse 1, he arose up out of the sea. The sea, maybe the tumultuous nations and different things, but there's just no sea there. A fascinating glimpse into this new heaven and earth. So we see that first of all there, the divinely made globe and cosmos in verse 1. We look at verse 2, the descent of the married and glorious city. And in verse 2, he begins with, "And I, John, saw." You know, it's verse 1, "and I saw," verse 3, "and I heard," but he puts his name in here. And this is a fourth of five times in Revelation that John gives his actual name. And why doesn't he just say, "and I saw"? I think he's emphasizing something. And he emphatically assures us that these superlative visions were actually seen by his own eyes and reported to us. I actually saw this. I didn't get this second or third hand. I really saw this new heaven and new earth. I, John, saw it. And now Paul, he had previously had visions of heaven. He wasn't permitted to write what he saw, 2 Corinthians 12. And something else to note, that the word John is not found in the critical text, which is the basis for modern translations. So if you get an NIV, it just says, "and I saw." the received text has the word John, and I believe the received is the inspired and preserved word. But just something for you to note there. But it says, I saw the holy city. It's a holy city, this New Jerusalem. And in fact, the present Jerusalem is called the holy city throughout the Bible in many places, the holy city. But spiritually, in Revelation 11, verse 8, it's called Sodom and Egypt. It's not spiritually holy. It's unholy, like Sodom. And so it's a very unholy city right now. But this New Jerusalem is holy. Why? Because it's the dwelling place of the thrice holy God. A holy God will dwell there. It becomes holy because of that. But it's holy because also only holy people will be admitted into it. And therefore, unholy people will be excluded from it. Chapter 22, verse 14 and 15 says that. It says, for without, that means outside this city, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The unholy, they'll be shut out. They'll be in the lake of fire. But the holy people will be allowed in. It's interesting, a city, a holy city, because cities are the places where the most sin is. You want to see where the greatest concentration of sin and depravity is? Go to the cities. You don't go to the villages. You don't go to small towns. The cities are just, you know, more people, anonymity, all that goes in there, places of great sin. But this city is 100% holy, perfectly holy. And, you know, lost people who hate God and hate holiness, why would they want to dwell there anyway? This is a place for people who love holiness, who love the holy God and who desire to be free from sin, and this will be the place where it happens. Now, this holy city, it's not going to be constructed in the future. It's already constructed, and it's presently in heaven. You see, it descends in verse 2. It comes down from God out of heaven, but it's already there. It's already there, and it's the heavenly Jerusalem that Abraham looked for, that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Galatians 4:26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. See, they're all speaking in the present tense. Jerusalem, it is above right now. Hebrews 12:22, you come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I believe Jesus referred to this holy city in John chapter 14, those words of comfort he gave to his disciples. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I believe that's the New Jerusalem. Many mansions. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, you're coming. I'm going there now to prepare that place, but I'm going to bring you there also to that New Jerusalem. And he's there right now. Jesus is there. He says, preparing that place. Many mansions, Father's house. It also says in verse 2, it comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's depicted as a bride. In verse 9, it's depicted as the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife. He uses both those terms. And so why is that? Because it's the dwelling place of the bride. We saw what the bride is in chapter 19, and where it talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride had made herself, the wife had made herself ready. We looked at who that was, and saw how in the New Testament the church is described as the wife of Christ, and all those things. And so it's called the bride because the bride dwells there. The name of the city stands for the people who actually inhabit it. So the bride is the church. It's also the city that they dwell in. But this term, this bride, we know that the husband-wife relationship is the most intimate human relationship, isn't it? And so what's God emphasizing here? God's intimate personal relationship with his people and the blessedness of their communion with him. God, the husband, and the city, the bride. And so Christ promises the overcomers back in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. That name is even written on his people. Now, the name Jerusalem means city of peace or foundation of peace. That's the last thing it is when you look at Jerusalem today and even throughout history. Very little peace in that city. Wars, conquerors coming in, leveling the place. A cup of trembling, the scripture calls it. But that's the name of it. But it will not have peace until Christ returns and reigns there. I think maybe in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there'll be a false peace. The covenant will be made, but that'll be soon overthrown. But the real peace will come when Jesus comes at Armageddon and sets up his throne. In the millennium, Jerusalem will be called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. But really, this new Jerusalem in the new heaven and new earth will be the ultimate city of peace after all its enemies are eternally destroyed. Because, you know, they're going to rise up. We saw in chapter 20, they're going to attack the camp of the saints and the beloved city. There's going to be an assault against it. Of course, it'll be soon put down. But in the new earth, the new Jerusalem, complete peace forevermore. Now, we know that in Psalm 122, verse 6, we're called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And, you know, I think we should do that. It's a command of Scripture. But what does it mean to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because we know from the Scripture that it just will not come until Jesus comes. And so I think when we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying essentially what the Lord taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. That's when the peace will come. But even more than that, it's ultimately to pray for the new Jerusalem to be established on the new earth. It's to say, God, I long for the day when that holy city will descend, that city of peace, the foundation of peace, and it will be established there. We'll look at more about this city from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. There's a detailed description of the new Jerusalem given, all the measurements and everything else as you go through the rest of the chapter. So there's the descent of the married and glorious city in verse 2. Now in verse 3, the dwelling of man with God continually. And this is just a wonderful verse. It's one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture. Man with God. And when you understand the impossibility right now of mortal man being with God in the presence of God, the Scriptures say, Exodus 33, verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. In our mortal state, we cannot be in God's presence. John 1, verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. It's how holy he is compared to us. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, it says, he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. His glory is so great and we are so sinful, we can't be in his presence, but that will change because of what Jesus did. And so verse 3 here, it describes the consummation and ultimate fulfillment of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. It all comes to this. All Scripture, all those, the fall and all that followed, it all comes to this point, what God is working towards. Before the fall of man, even before the world was, God had foreordained the reconciliation of sinful man to himself by the blood of Christ. It was promised before the world began. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so this was what God has been working towards. And so Jesus did come in the fullness of time. And he lived that righteous life. And then he offered himself. And that substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was made not only to save sinners from something, from the lake of fire. And that would be enough if we were just spared to that burning there all eternity. But no, that's just part of it. It's to save us to something, to eternal communion with God in glory. You see, we need to understand this is the great plan of God. When we take a step back and see, what is God doing? This is what he's doing. This is where it all ends. All right? And so, you see in this verse, it's very repetitive, this verse. It's a fivefold description of God and man in perfect communion. The Holy Spirit could have just said, God is with man. God will dwell with man. But he says the same thing five times in different ways. He says the tabernacle of God is with men. What's the tabernacle? It's that dwelling place of God. Tabernacle under Moses, the temple under Solomon. That was where God's presence was. He says now there's no temple needed anymore, no tabernacle, because God, his tabernacle is with men. And then it says, and he will dwell with them. He will dwell with them. It's not just a transient coming and going. No, it's a permanent dwelling. It's forever. It says in verse 3, also the next thing, he will, they shall be his people. See, there's that relationship. You see in verse 7, it explains that further. It says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. A father-son relationship. His people. People who belong to him. The fourth one, God himself shall be with them, permanently with them, and be their God. So they shall be his people, but he will be their God, both ways. And that communion, there'll be no barrier anymore, no separation like there is now, because there'll be no sin. Perfect communion for all eternity. And we can't comprehend that, but this is the blessed hope and the joy of all believers, that this will happen in the future. Now let's just think about some concluding thoughts and application. You know, when these unbelievers say there's no planet B, well, for them it's true. There is no planet B for them. This world is as good as it will ever get for them. You know, people say, oh, this is as good as it gets. For the lost, it is. It only gets worse after death, infinitely worse. Just awful what's coming upon them. And so all the joy they have is in this world, this life. But for believers, the best is yet to come. There is a planet B. This world, 1 John 2:17, passeth away, and the lust thereof. It holds no attraction to us. It's the enemy of God and righteousness. As Isaac Watts put it, is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me unto God? It's no friend to grace, no friend to God or to the believer. You might have heard this admonition. Maybe you've had it said to you. Don't be so heavenly minded that you know earthly good. That's usually said by biblically ignorant people who've got no understanding of the scriptures or what a Christian is supposed to do or be. The Lord Jesus, there is no such warning in the scripture, as it's impossible to be too heavenly minded. I don't know anyone who's been too heavenly minded. The Lord Jesus, he was the most heavenly minded man on earth. And he did the most earthly good that any man that ever lived. And so we're commanded to be heavenly minded. We're to seek those things above and set our affection on things above. We're to lay up our treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. And so, yes, we're to be heavenly minded. And those who are heavenly minded do the most good to others and to themselves. Godliness is profitable, not just in the world to come, but even in this life. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. We do the most good when we're heavenly minded. Now, the much bigger threat is being so worldly minded that we're no heavenly good. And I know a lot of people like that. And sadly, I myself am guilty of that too often. Worldly minded. And not thinking about this new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I'm thinking about the passing things of this life and this world. It makes me no heavenly good. It's going to be a regenerated world, but it's a regenerated world for a regenerated people. And before the Lord creates a new earth for his people, he must first create a new heart in his people. In his people. A new heart created. Have you been born again? You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need a new heart to enter this new earth. You think about what people desire about heaven and their misconceptions about heaven. Many desire after heaven for the promised benefits or the hope of seeing a loved one there. And I've heard people say, well, if my dog isn't in heaven, I don't want to go there. Or perhaps someone they admired, some great person. Or so-and-so's not in heaven, I don't want to go there. And as if to say that the appeal of heaven and their desire for it rests on someone or something other than God. And that's idolatry. And I would say such people need not concern themselves about being in a heaven they don't want to be in, if that's what they really think heaven's about. No, verse 3 tells us what heaven's about. It's about God being there and God dwelling with man and the tabernacle of God with men and the chief joy and glory of heaven for the believer, beside which everything else is insignificant, is that God is there. That's all that really matters. Everything else, and yes, the Bible tells us about these glories and all the bad things that won't be there, all the good things that will be there, but that's all not even secondary. It's way down the list because the chief thing is that God is there. And because he is there, all these other blessings flow from it. I wonder, can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. None that I desire beside thee. Amen.